Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been setting forth some profound systematic theology. For example, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He speaks of the imputed, credited righteousness of Christ to us solely by the grace of God, our sins being laid on Christ on Calvary's cross, etc. And after 11 chapters of such faithful, Holy Spirit-inspired teaching, in chapter 12, Paul becomes very practical. And he talks about some of the personal and practical implications and applications of what he has been saying in 11 chapters thus far. And so he begins in Romans 12, verse 1, by saying, Therefore, we read Romans 12, verses 1 through 13, but I draw your special attention to verses 3 through 10, as verses 3 through 10 will constitute our text for today. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. Have you ever heard or used that expression before? Well, over the course of my lifetime, I've heard many people say that expression. In fact, I've used that expression a number of times myself. And when somebody says, there but by the grace of God go I, they are referring to a very specific type of the grace of God. They are referring to the grace of God, which might be referred as the restraining grace of God. Grace which would keep us from doing something which we well ought not to do. Now, for example, in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given us. Now, one possible interpretation of Paul's use of this term grace would be that he means it in the sense of a restraining grace. That is, it is only by the grace of God, it is only by the restraining grace of God, the Apostle Paul may very well be saying, that I am able to say to you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Because without such restraining grace, if Paul did not have that specific type of the grace of God, he may very well have been tempted to boast in who he was and all that he had done. For example, turn to the book of Philippians with me for a moment, if you would please. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, a little further on in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 3, the second part of verse 4, and going on into verse 9, notice what the Apostle Paul writes. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4b, he writes, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." But notice, "but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." And so Paul says, "It is by the grace God has given me that I say to you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought," and so on. The restraining grace of God. There's another type of the grace of God of which the sacred scriptures speak, and that is what we might call the saving grace of God, the saving grace of God. This is the kind of grace spoken of, for example, in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, where again the Apostle Paul declares, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." The saving grace of God. Well, a third type of the grace of God might be called the sustaining grace of God. In fact, again, if your Bibles are open, let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And here, once again, the Apostle Paul is speaking, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, and he writes this, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power, my dunamis, my dynamite is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because of the sustaining grace of God. The sustaining grace of God. Ah, but notice, completely apart from the restraining grace of God, and completely apart from the saving grace of God, and completely apart from the sustaining grace of God, we find in the words of our text still another type, or aspect, if you will, of the grace of God. And so let's turn back to Romans chapter 12 together. And as we work our way through verses 3 through 10, we're going to discover that because the various members of the body of Christ must seek to fulfill their special, unique function for the good of the entire body, just as is true for our physical bodies, it is incumbent upon each and every Christian everywhere to discover and display the particular manifestation of that kind of grace that God has given to each and every one of us. It is incumbent upon each and every Christian everywhere to make manifest this particular type of the grace of God. Now, what type of grace is that? And what does it have to do personally, practically, with you and me? Well, as we turn then to the words of our text and consider that word grace in this particular context, let us consider, first of all, the meaning of God's grace. The meaning of God's grace. Let's go into verse 3 and pick it up once again. Romans 12. Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The great biblical commentator Matthew Henry writes, listen carefully please, pride is a sin that is bred in the bone of us all. We must take heed of having too great an opinion of ourselves. And that's true. It's true for you, and it's true for me, and it was true for Paul. It's true for everyone. Pride is a sin that is bred in the bone of us all. We must take heed of having too great an opinion of ourselves. And there are many biblical examples of those who fell into the sin of pride, are there not? Miriam, for example, in Numbers chapter 12, took issue with Moses, her brother, and she said, has God only spoken to you? Has God only spoken through you? In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar was so puffed up with pride that God judged him by making him eat grass like an oxen in the field. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod was receiving the praises of the people, and because he did not give glory to God, as we all need to do, always, God had worms afflict his body, and King Herod was dead just like that. Think of it. It is the sin with which Satan sought to seduce Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the sin of pride. Back in the words of our text, look with me again, if you would, verse 4. Paul continues, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. And boys and girls, think of this. He's using a physical analogy now, talking about our physical bodies. We have eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet, and all these various parts of the body work together for the good of the body. Imagine how foolish it would be if we were all just one big ear or one big eye walking around. The body needs many parts to function properly physically. And Paul goes on to say, that's also and especially true spiritually. Look again with me if you would. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Think of this. And each member belongs to all the others. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul expounds upon this point, and he writes the following. Turn with me just several pages to the right, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and drop down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 and following. Paul says this. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And so whatever part we are in the body, we cannot say that I am not important, I am not necessary. Every part of the body is exceedingly critical. And Paul goes on to explain why. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head, who is Christ, the head of the body, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we need to treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Don't lose your place. The great reformer Martin Luther really picked up on this. And he said, one of the greatest divisions that causes division in the body of Christ is not realizing the importance of each member of that body. And he said, God designed it this way, that we need each other and we belong to each other. Hence, that would ward off the kind of division that Satan would seek to have creep in. Verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, and each one of you is a part of it. And each one of you is a part of it. Glory be to God. Let's bring that information back now once again to the words of our text. Verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now think about that and stay with me here. Look at the text. We have different gifts. That word gifts in the original language, in the original Greek, is charismata. Charismata. It's where we get our English word charismatic from, and charisma from. You go a little further, we have different gifts, charismata, according to the grace. That word grace in the original is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is how you would transliterate it, charis. So think about that. There are many different gifts, there are many different charismata, according to the charis given us. Do you see the connection between charismata and charis? The point Paul is making here is this. Whatever spiritual gifts God may have given you or me, whatever gifts he has given to each and every particular part of the body is given by his grace. It's given by his grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We didn't merit it. It is a gift given of grace. With grace essentially being defined as unmerited, undeserved favor. And so, brothers and sisters, the particular type of grace, this fourth kind of grace, if you will, that Paul is talking about here, are undeserved gifts, unmerited gifts, gifts that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned, that God simply gives to us. They're all of his grace, just like the glorious salvation that we have through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you see, given freely of his grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor. That is why Matthew Henry so insightfully writes, and I quote, listen carefully, please, "The best and most useful man in the world is no more, no better than what the free grace of God makes him every day." Oh, that is so true. The best and most useful man in the world is no more, no better than what the free grace of God makes him every day. And that's true. All glory be to God. And that is why when we consider the meaning of this particular type of God's grace, a spiritual gift that is undeserved and unmerited and unearned, we must move immediately into the second consideration in the words of our text, and that is the manifestations of God's grace. The manifestations of God's grace. Look at verse 6 of Romans 12 with me, if you would, once again. Here we read. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. We have different charismata according to the charis given us. And here we go. If a man's gift is prophesying... Now, this does not refer to the ability to foretell the future. It refers rather to the ability, the God-given ability, to foretell the Word of God. To foretell the Word of God, such as would occur in preaching, such as would occur in personal witnessing and the like. If a man's gift is prophesying, foretelling, telling forth the Word of God, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving... The Greek word is diakonia. It's where we get our word deacon from. And as we saw last Lord's Day evening when we studied Acts 6 and had the installation and ordination of our elders and our deacons, we learned that word diakonia literally means waiting on tables. That's what it means. Waiting on tables. Waiting on being a table waiter. That's what it means to be a deacon. That's what it means to have this gift of service. And what are some ways that gift might be used in the life of the church? For example, ushering. Nursery attending, serving coffee, singing in the choir, playing an instrument, helping hands, being numbered among the band of brothers, serving on a committee here at PPRBC, and the like. It is an extremely critical gift in the body. And by the way, even though Paul is listing here specific gifts, spiritual gifts, each of these is a responsibility of all members of the body. But along with that responsibility to some, God gives special ability, these spiritual gifts. And we'll get to that just a moment later in more detail. But so we have this gift of prophecy. We have the gift of serving. If we have the gift of serving, let him serve. We've got to be using these gifts. And then it says, if it is teaching, if your particular spiritual gift is teaching, let him teach. Now, I looked up that word in the original, the gift of teaching, and it's defined as follows. The God-given ability to communicate the Word of God unto the greater edification of the people of God. I love that. The God-given ability to communicate the Word of God unto the greater edification of the people of God. And so Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders and youth ministry leaders and the like, these are examples of the ways in which that gift of teaching might be used in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ. If it is teaching, let him teach. Look further with me at verse 7. If it is encouraging... If it is parakaleo, it's where we get our word paraclete from. An encourager is a paraclete. A paraclete, boys and girls, young people, is someone who is called alongside of para, like parallel. Kaleo means to call. So you're calling alongside of a parakaleo. A paraclete is someone called alongside to comfort, to encourage, to bless. A paraclete. An encourager is a paraclete. Did you know that that's a spiritual gift in the body of Christ? To be an encourager? To be an encouragement is a spiritual gift which God gives to His body. Can you think of any New Testament believers who were great encouragers? They had that gift of encouragement. Yeah, I hear somebody say it. It's in Acts chapter 4. It's in Acts chapter 4. Turn there with me just for a moment. Last couple of verses of Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 36, 37, Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37, we read, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. Why did they call Joseph Barnabas? Reason. Which means son of encouragement. Joseph was a great encourager, and so they called him Barnabas. That's what Barnabas means. They called him son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And imagine how that encouraged the apostles in the early church. We need more Barnabases in the Church of Jesus Christ, locally, nationally, internationally. It's a spiritual gift, but it's a responsibility of all believers. It says back in the words of our text, if your gift is encouraging, if you're called to be a paraclete, be a paraclete. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. And then look at verse 8 with me of Romans 12. If it is contributing to the needs of others, that is one word in the original language. And that's why the King James translates it simply giving. If your gift is giving. The Greek conveys a sense of passing along or imparting in an ongoing fashion and having the inclination to do so. Great insights. If your gift is giving. If your gift is to give generously, well then give generously, then give with liberality, I think the New American Standard Version says. In fact, turn over with me, if you would, brothers and sisters, also to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And drop down with me, please, to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilaros. It's where we get our word hilarious from. God likes a hilarious giver, someone who gives freely and generously and then liberally. But it's a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift. If it is contributing to the needs of others, back in our text, verse 8, let him give generously. If it is leadership, Greek conveys a sense of being placed in front of or being placed over. That's how it would literally be translated. The King James translates it to rule, if to rule. It's the kind of ruling that would be done by elders in the church. It's the kind of ruling that would be done by ministry leaders. It's the kind of ruling that would be done by committee chair people and the like. That's how that gift would be exercised in the church. If you have the gift of ruling, of having been placed up in front of leading, if it's leadership, let him govern diligently. It means with earnest care. With earnest care. And if it is showing mercy, stay with me. If it is showing mercy, listen again, from the Greek lexicon. It conveys a sense of being filled with pity and compassion. The gift of mercy. It conveys a sense of being filled with pity and compassion, especially for the afflicted. Especially for the afflicted. It refers to the God-given ability to minister to ordinary hurting people in an extraordinary way. Just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. Matthew 9:36. When he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's a responsibility of all Christians, but it's a special gift which God gives to some, the gift of showing mercy. And if we have that gift of showing mercy, it goes on to say, let him do it cheerfully. Let him do it cheerfully. It's that word hilaros again. Let him do it hilariously. Enjoy the way in which God has enabled and empowered you to show compassion and pity on those who are hurting the most. Who are hurting the most. Friends, think about that. Question. Do you see yourself in here? Anywhere? Do you see yourself in here anywhere? Have you ever had a sense, or even as we were reading the list, did the Holy Spirit minister to your heart and say, that's you. That's you. That's what I've gifted you to do. It's who you are. It's what I've called you to do. It's who I've called you to be. Did you ever have a fellow brother or sister over the course of your Christian walk say to you, you know what I've noticed about you? You seem to be able to, you seem to have a desire to, you seem to be really good at. Very well, that could be your spiritual gift. Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leading, showing mercy. That's how you find your spiritual job description. Now you may be saying, no, Pastor Q, I don't see myself here. Nothing I'm supposed to be doing. I'm off the hook. I don't see anything I can do here. Well, you know, how many gifts are listed there? It's not a trick question. Just look through those verses and count up how many, starting with prophesying, how many spiritual gifts are listed there? Somebody give me the number. 1, 2, 3, 4. 7. Very good. 7. It's 7. 7 is the number of completeness in the scriptures. We saw that last Sunday night with there were 7 deacons elected to office, representative of the deacons in the Church of Christ. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to the churches, 7 letters to the churches, representing letters to the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And so these gifts are not all inclusive. This isn't all the gifts that God has given to His people, but they typify the wide variety of gifts which He has given. Now, there are other gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. There are other gifts that are listed in Ephesians chapter 4. But one other place where some other gifts are listed, I'd like you to turn with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, right near the end of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4. And drop down with me, please, to verses just 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Peter writes, each one should use whatever gift, charismata, he has received to serve others. We've got to be using our gifts. Faithfully administering God's grace, His charis, in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. This isn't about you, it isn't about me, it's all about Him, His praise and His glory, the building of His body. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now friends, notice here in these verses that Peter essentially divides all the spiritual gifts into two categories. He says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And there are many other types of those speaking and serving gifts woven throughout the sacred scriptures. And whether you realize it or not, you're sitting here saying, there's nothing I can do for God. There's nothing He's gifted me to do. I don't even know why I'm here. Listen, if you are a member of the body of Christ by grace through faith in Christ, God has gifted you with at least one spiritual gift, and He is exhorting you, He's commanding you, He's commanding me to use those gifts for the good of the body and for the glory of His name. And if you don't believe that, jot down 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, because in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. And so, the great Reformed Bible commentator William Hendrickson writes, it is clear that Paul believes that not only ministers, elders, and deacons have gifts, but every believer has one or more divinely bestowed gifts or endowments. End of quote. And that's true. And that is why our text speaks of the various manifestations of God's grace. The various manifestations of God's grace. Friends, let's go back to Romans 12 one last time together. We've considered the meaning of God's grace, the manifestations of God's grace. And now thirdly and finally, our text speaks of the motivation of God's grace, the motivation of God's grace. And for that, let's go to verses 9 and 10 of Romans 12. Look with me, please. Paul writes, love, agape, unconditional, undeserved, unmerited love. One of my favorite texts in all of Scripture is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love, agape, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape love. And that's the word used here. Love, agape, must be sincere. It must be genuine. It must be without hypocrisy. It must not be feigned. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Again, in the original language, all of that is one word. Be devoted to one another. It's one word in the original. And John Calvin defines it this way. He says it refers to the mutual affection which exists between relatives. And truly such ought to be that which we should have towards the children of God. End of quote. And that's true. A mutual familial love for one another. You know, I can remember back almost 30 years ago, probably 25, 28 years ago, when our sanctuary was the fellowship hall. And two young girls in the church taught us to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We sing that a lot in our evening hymn sings. And every time we sing it, my mind goes back to that Sunday evening when we learned to sing that song. And one of the verses goes like this. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. And it's true. That's how we've lived our lives by the grace of God in this place. We're still doing it today, all to His glory. But that's what Peter's talking about. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says we have to have this being devoted to one another and love each other like a family. And then he expounds upon it by saying, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You see those words, brotherly love? You look in the Greek lexicon, you know what it says? Philadelphia. that's the word. Philadelphia, translated brotherly love. So you all know Greek now. You can speak Greek. Say Philadelphia. So it says, be devoted to one another in Philadelphia in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, friends, think about this. Think about what Paul is saying here concerning love. He is saying that agape love was God's motivation for giving His grace to us and giving His gifts to us. Similarly, it has got to be agape love that moves and motivates us to use those gifts in the service of others and unto the building of the body of Christ. Think of it. Love is the motivation for the giving of gifts of grace and for the giving of grace. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so, what? Loved the world that He gave. He so loved that He gave. He so loved that He gave. He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul is saying it's that love that God showed us in Calvary's cross that also needs to move us just like it moved God to show grace to others, and to exercise those gifts of grace on behalf of others. In fact, turn to the end of 1 Corinthians 12 with me, if you would, just for a moment. This great chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, is all about the body of Christ, and it's all about spiritual gifts. And he goes through 30 verses talking about spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. And you get right to the very end of 1 Corinthians 12, second part of verse 31. And Paul goes on to say, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Now I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes into chapter 13. And what is chapter 13 about in a word? Love. It's a great love chapter. Many of the young couples, they get married, they all want me to read 1 Corinthians 13 or preach on 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the great love chapter of the Bible. It's the love chapter of the Bible. Paul says all this stuff about love, and then he goes on about gifts, and he goes on to say, but it's all motivated by love. In fact, that is why, again, the Reformed Bible commentator William Hendrickson writes this. Listen carefully, please. Each member should bear in mind that his ability to serve others is a product of God's grace. It is a product of His love for the undeserving. And it's true. Agape love is the motivation of God's grace. Agape love is the motivation of God's grace. You know, friends, it's interesting as we close. Look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13 with me, if you would, please. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I could have this greatest gift of all of prophecy, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, I have the gift of faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give, I have the gift of giving. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Think about that. Question. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you live your life the way you live your life? Why do you live your life the way you live your life? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you call yourself a Christian? You know, our Lord Jesus summarizes his answers to those kinds of questions this way in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new command I give you. Love, agape, one another. As I have loved you, so you must love, agape, one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Consequently, my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as you and I go forth from this place, let us allow love, agape, to be the motivating force in our making manifest our own particular gifts of God's grace. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. "If you love me," said Jesus, "you will obey what I command. And what your word has commanded us today, O Lord, is to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and to let each one use whatever gifts you have graciously given to us in proportion to our faith. And so, O Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with your love, your agape, to such an extent that individually and collectively we would be moved to love others, also and especially through the faithful exercise of the spiritual gifts which you have so graciously given to us. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."